The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 2nd chapter and the 9th verse. The 9th verse in the 2nd chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or every one. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. There is nothing which seems to me to be more surprising. As Good Friday comes every year and year by year, as the fact that men have to exercise their imaginations so much in an attempt to say something about Good Friday, its meaning, its purpose. This, I say, is surprising because of the fact that in the scriptures themselves there are so many passages which tell us all about it and expound it to us so plainly and so clearly. There's no need for anybody to draw on his or her imagination. There should be no difficulty confronting any preacher about finding a text or a theme on this particular day. Because as you go through your scriptures, you will find constant references to it. There is no theme that is referred to and expounded more frequently than this. There are references to our Lord's birth, to his life, his miracles, his activities. There is nothing which is so emphasized and to which such frequent references made as to his death upon the cross. You read the various New Testament epistles, and you will find constantly that while the author is dealing with some very practical problem, suddenly he will burst forth in some statement about the death of the cross. It doesn't matter how ordinary the subject, how mundane, as it were. Something involving the personal relationships of Christians with one another, they can't deal with this, they can't deal with anything except in the light of him, and especially his death upon the cross. And thus you find, I say, a profusion of expositions of the doctrine of the cross and its whole meaning and purpose. Indeed, in this one epistle to the Hebrews, you will find a large number of references to the cross and expositions of it. And certainly it is true to say that of all the passages that grip us and move us in the entire realm of Scripture, there are no passages that are so sublime and so moving as these references to these expositions of the death upon the cross. Well, now here, you see, we have a perfect illustration and example of just that very thing. The author is working out an argument. His ulterior object is to show something of the glory that is awaiting Christians. But in order to do that, you see, he has to bring in this statement here concerning the cross. So that in this one verse, we have one of the greatest and the most sublime expositions of what really took place on the cross on Calvary's hill. And that is what I want to call your attention to this morning. We are met together on this Good Friday. This is a day when our thoughts should center specially upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should ask ourselves the question, what was happening there? What was he doing there? How did he ever come to be there? These are the things that we should be considering, because here we are dealing with the whole basis and foundation of our Christian faith and our Christian standing. Very well, then, let us hurry to expound this text. The first thing, obviously, we have to ask is this. Who is this person who is there dying upon a cross? The one who died. You can't understand the significance of the death without understanding the significance of the person who was dying. And when we ask the question, who is this? The answer which we are given is Jesus. We see Jesus, says the man. He's not thinking of the cross at that point. He's thinking of him where he is now. Yes, but it's equally true to say that when we look at the cross on Calvary's hill, we see Jesus. We are looking there at the death of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, known very well as one belonging to the family of Joseph and Mary, the one who was born in Bethlehem and brought up, as I say, in Nazareth. It's Jesus, it's a man. And yet, you see, this man's whole object is to tell us this, that this Jesus whom we are looking at dying upon the cross is one of whom this can also be said. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Very well, then, here is the thing. We see Jesus. And yet, as we look at this man, Jesus, we are looking at one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. My dear friends, there's no purpose in considering the death until we are perfectly clear about the person. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man, this carpenter of Nazareth? Well, according to this man, this is what is true of him. He has been made a little lower than the angels. Here is the marvel and the mystery of it all. We are looking at the eternal Son of God in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's not the whole truth of him, that he's a man. He was truly a man. He has been made a little lower than the angels. That this man has just been saying about all men. He quotes the 8th Psalm and he says, thou madest him, that man, any man, a little lower than the angels. And this one on the cross has been made a little lower than the angels. In other words, you see, as you look at the cross, you are looking at the same time at the whole marvel and the mystery of the incarnation. We are confronted by this stupendous fact that the eternal Son of God, the everlasting Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We are looking at the most amazing thing that the world has ever seen or can see. The eternal, the absolute, the everlasting Son of God, and yet a man, and dying upon a tree, made a little lower than the angels. Now there are some who say that this should be translated differently, that we should put it like this, made lower than the angels for a little while. And that, of course, is perfectly true, whichever be the right translation here. Because this is the message of Christianity, that for us men and our redemption, the eternal came out of heaven and into time. He came here for a little while. He entered into the world for a specific purpose. He sojourned, he tabernacled amongst men for a little space of time, for a little while, made lower than the angels. We mustn't stay with this morning, but I wonder whether we are gripped and moved as we ought to be by this stupendous fact. that he by whom all things were made, he also of whom I read that he made the world, humbled himself, and came in the likeness of men, and indeed in the form of a servant. He who had brought everything into being, entered into it, he who had made those angels, is himself now made a little lower than the angels. Well, there is the person, and we must start with that. But having realized that this person who is there dying is at one and the same time God and man, the Theanthropos, this amazing two natures in one person, yet but one person, we go on to ask, what is the nature or the character of his death? For obviously, if this is true about the person, this is no ordinary death. There he is, I say, we see Jesus dying upon a cross, upon a tree on Calvary's hill. What is this death? And the first thing we have to point out is this, that it is not simply or merely a fact that he died. Because there's nothing unusual in death, is there? There's nothing more ordinary, more common than death. We've all got to die. Everybody born into this world dies. Death is the most common, the most ordinary thing of all. Are we met together this morning simply because Jesus of Nazareth died? Dear me, no. And here, unfortunately, our translation doesn't bring out the significance of what this man wrote as it should. This is what he wrote. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of the death. He's got the article in both cases, not merely the suffering of death, for the suffering of the death. In other words, he's referring to some special death, some unusual death. This is a unique death. It is the particular suffering of that particular death, says this man that I'm talking about. The suffering of the death, made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of the death. So that we are not considering merely the historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth, like everybody else, died at a certain point and on a certain day and in a certain place. It isn't that. The suffering of the death. Likewise, it is important that we should not regard this death as but an accident. I can imagine someone saying, oh yes, you're quite right, when you say that this wasn't an ordinary death because of not all people die by crucifixion as the result of a trial. The significant thing about his death is that he was condemned to die as a felon, and there he was nailed to a tree and died in that particularly painful manner. This was the action of men. But again, you see, this man in this one verse puts that right out also. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that, in order that, he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made a little lower than the angels, that, in order that, he might taste death for every man. Here is his statement, as it is the statement of the New Testament everywhere. Why was the eternal Son of God made a little lower than the angels? Why was the Word made flesh? Why did the incarnation ever take place? And this is the answer. The meaning, the object of the incarnation was that he might taste death for everyone. Now, here is something again that should detain us. Great emphasis has been placed upon the incarnation. Great emphasis is placed upon the teaching of our Lord. There are those who think that he came into the world in order to teach, just to tell us how to live, in order to tell us what not to do and what to do. They think he came into the world merely to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And today there will be large numbers who will be making speeches and preaching sermons as if he had come into the world simply in order to teach us how to live, to condemn war, and to make pacifists of us all, and to protest against governments. That isn't why he came into the world. He was made a little lower than the angels, that in order that, by the grace of God, he should taste death for everyone. Let there be no misunderstanding about this. The whole object of his coming was that he might die upon the cross. This was no accident. This was not the result of the folly of men. As Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost in his famous sermon in Jerusalem, this happened according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He came into the world in order to die. And that is why you will find, as you read your Gospels, that when his friends and disciples warned him not to go up to Jerusalem because they knew that Herod and others were plotting against him, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. The hour, he says, is come. For this hour came I into the world. He came, that in order that he might taste death for every man. The whole object of the entire movement of the coming of the Son of God into the world was that he might die on the cross on Calvary's hill. Let us not feel sorry for him. Let us remember his words to the daughters of Jerusalem, who were weeping as they saw him being led to his death. He said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." He'd come to do this. This is the mission. This is the climax. This is the central object of his coming into the world, that in order that he might taste death for everyone. Very well, then, what does it mean? And here again, this one verse gives us the whole key into the mystery. You notice the two words he uses? The suffering of the death. The suffering, the hardship, the pain, the agony of it all. Here, dying upon the cross, he is fulfilling Psalm 22. Go home, my friends, and read it. It's a most perfect, detailed prophecy of the sufferings of the Son of God upon the cross, describing his physical agony, his physical pain, the thirst, and all that he endured. We had something of it in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the intolerable thirst, the pain of being suspended thus by nails only, driven through his flesh. It was once the characteristic of God's people that they dwelt much and meditated much upon the sufferings and the agony of the cross. And I sometimes have a suspicion that so much of the superficiality of our modern Christianity is due to the fact that we don't do the same. The suffering of the death. And then take this other word, taste, that he might taste death. Now, here's a word that again has been frequently misunderstood. There are those who think that this means just this. Ah, yes, he didn't really experience death like everybody else does. He only tasted it. He only took a taste of it. But it's the exact opposite of that. The word taste doesn't minimize what happened there. It doesn't soften at all what happened. It does, I say, the precise opposite. What it means is this, that he really did experience it. He tasted it to the very depths and to the very dregs. You remember his prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass by." There was a certain cup of experience that he had to drink. And what we are told here is that he drained it. He drank it to the very dregs. There was nothing belonging to it that he didn't experience. He underwent all its dread bitterness. Listen to Bishop Westcott on this. He says it means conscious experience. Tasting the bitterness, Christ, he says, in his sinlessness, perfectly realized its awfulness. He says he felt the full significance of death, which is the consequence of sin. You remember that expression in the Te Deum that we sing? When he had overcome the sharpness of death, That's the idea. So that when the author tells us that he tasted death for everyone, what he's saying is this. That he experienced everything that is involved in death as the punishment of sin. Death is one of the punishments of sin. It is the ultimate punishment of sin. The soul that sinneth, said God, it shall die. There would never have been death but for sin. Death, let us never forget, is the punishment of sin. And all the pain involved in it is a part of the punishment of sin. All the anguish and the agony, all the sense of separation from God, it's a part of the punishment of sin. Well, now what this man's telling us is this, that our Lord experienced that and felt its bitterness and its horror and its agony. Absolutely nothing was withheld. Do you remember the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Forsaken of God in physical agony and torment and torture. The statement is that the Son of God there dying upon the cross experienced every section and part and portion of God's prescribed punishment for sin. He tasted death. There was nothing about death but that he felt it and experienced it with all its ultimate bitterness and agony and pain and shame. That is what is happening on that cross. He didn't merely swoon or faint. It wasn't merely a quiet death. Oh, no, there. He realized what it was to be made sin and to experience the vials of the wrath of God poured out upon him because of the guilt and the iniquity of man. He tasted death. He knew in his own body and in his own soul the final torment of the unbeliever. He passed through this phase of utter separation from God and realizing all God's abomination and detestation of sin. He felt it all in all its fullness. That he might taste death for everyone. Very well, that is the character of the death, but let us go on to the third question, which is this. Why did he suffer such a death? We see Jesus. Yes, but as we see Jesus, we see the eternal Son of God, who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And the staggering question that arises and confronts us is this. Why is the Son of God in such a place? Why is this one who made the worlds and all its citizens and its beings and its powers and who sustains it all? Why is he dying upon a cross on Calvary's hill? What's the meaning of this? And the answer is given in one word. He was made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It's the word for. There is no other explanation of this death upon the cross. For means on behalf of. It means for the benefit of. This is the great word that is used everywhere in the scripture about his death. What did the Apostle Paul preach when he went first to Corinth? He says, I preach this. How that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He hath made him to be sin for us. It's this little word for that gives us the meaning of it all. He died for our sakes. Oh, let me put it simply and plainly and clearly. He is dying there on that cross for one reason only. He has taken our place. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has taken our guilt upon himself. Ooh, his own self, says Peter, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He stood in my place. He's taken my guilt. He's taken my sins. He's taken all that I deserve from God and his holy law because of my rebellion and my transgression. He's taken it all upon himself, and upon him has descended the punishment that you and I deserve, that he might taste death for every man. Our hymn which we've just been singing has put it perfectly. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. No one could convict him of sin. No one could bring a charge against him. They did their utmost. Read the story in the Gospels. They tried to trump up a charge. They tried to accuse him. There was no charge. It's all so ridiculous. There was no sin in him. He said himself that the evil one cometh and findeth nothing in me. He never broke the law of God in its smallest tittle or yacht. No, no. He lived a perfect, a spotless life, a life of complete obedience to God. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, what's he doing on a cross? What's he dying for? Why is this agony and this suffering? Why hasn't he escaped to heaven? Why hasn't God intervened and delivered him? What's the meaning of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? And you see, it's the same answer every time. He came in order to do this. He could have avoided it. He said he could have commanded 12 legions of angels and could easily have been carried up to heaven. But if he'd done that, righteousness would not have been fulfilled. He came, I say, in order to do this. He came that he might go there in my place, in my stead. He has died for me. By his stripes we are healed. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He hath made his soul an offering, a sacrifice for sins. For. That's the reason for his dying upon the cross. He left heaven. He humbled himself. He was born as a little babe in Bethlehem. He lived as a boy. He worked as a carpenter. He set out preaching at the age of 30. He did everything he did in order that it might come to this, that he might take my place, act as my representative, act as my substitute, and receive from the hands of his own Father the punishment that my sin deserved. He did it for me. As the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me, gave himself up unto death, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the whole world. That is why he died. But let me go on and ask another question. What is the result of his dying? We can't stop before we mention this. We have looked at him. We've realized what happened there. We've realized something of why it happened. What is the object? What's the purpose? What's the result of it all? And this man tells us, first of all, we must look at the result as far as he himself is concerned. And here it is. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that is the first thing that resulted as far as he was concerned. Now, let's be careful about our translation here. You noticed how I varied it from this authorized translation. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering, says this. It's wrong, it's misleading. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It's the same thing as the Apostle Paul is saying in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, you remember, in verse 11, where he puts it like this. Wherefore God, it's the ninth verse, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's just been saying, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now then, here it is. Because he's done that, he is now crowned with glory and with honor. That is why he was able to say after his resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, discipling all the nations. Because he suffered that death, because he went through the suffering of that peculiar, unique death, he is crowned with glory and honor. He is seated upon a throne. He is reigning. He is waiting until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. Christian people, do you realize that? In this modern world, with all its powers and its forces, with its bombs and its armies, and all its apparent might, do you realize that the Lord of history is the Jesus that once tasted death upon the cross on Calvary's hill? All power is given unto me. It has been given. He's the Lord of history. Everything is in his hands. The world does not run riot. He's permitting these things, but he's controlling it all. He's above it all. He is exalted. He is crowned with glory and with honor. Yes, but let us consider also what all this means for us. Because he has tasted death and undergone the suffering, he is crowned with glory and honor. But we are not. No, no, says this man, we see not yet all things put into subjection under him. What are you trying to tell us, says this man? You're telling us about the glory of salvation. You're saying man's marvelous, but we see not yet all things put under him. Indeed, everything seems to be on top of men. It's all right, says this man. We see Jesus. He's already crowned with glory and honor. Yes, and because he is, we are going to be also. Let me work it out for a moment. Had you realized, Christian believer, that because he tasted death for you on the cross on Calvary's hill, that you will never taste death? But he has told us that. Listen to this in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not come into condemnation. He has passed from death unto life. It's already happened to him because it happened to the Lord himself. But listen to more. Listen to this in John 8:51. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. But what are you talking about, says someone. I've known thousands of Christian believers who have died. Our Lord says, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And indeed his opponents picked him up at that point, because I read in verse 52, thou sayest that if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. That's exactly what he said. But listen to him saying it again in John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Listen, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But how is this possible, you say? This is monstrous. We've got to die. And yet our Lord says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. This is one of the most glorious aspects of our Christian position, which I fear we do not realize as we should. What he's saying is this: that Christians, those who die in the Lord, will never see death as it is. They'll never taste death as it is. Why? He's done it for them. He saw it in all its agony and its foulness and its horror. He tasted it to the ultimate dregs of its bitterness. And because he's done that for us, we shall never see death. What happens to Christians? Well, they fall asleep. Isn't that the great word the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15? We who are asleep, they who are asleep, he says. And then he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Christians, in a sense, don't die. They simply fall asleep. They don't see death. They don't experience the horror of death. They don't taste death. The body just ends, it fails, the life comes to an end, but there's nothing more than that. They don't really see the thing and taste it. Why? Well, because he's done it for us. He has tasted death for us. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Don't be afraid of death, dear Christian people. You see, he has taken the sting out of death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you'll never know the sting of death. He's taken it out. Didn't you sing that hymn just now? I hope you meant it as you sang it. This is what you sang. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes its terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. And it was because he knew that the Apostle Paul was able to say that death had no terrors for him. He's in a strait betwixt two, to die, which is to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christian people, had you realized this? Because on that Good Friday, he experienced the pangs of death, because he tasted death in all its horror and bitterness for you, because the last ounce of it came down upon him, you will simply pass through death. You'll never know its terror. You'll never know its horror. You'll never know its pain and its agony. He bore all that for you. But there is one other result I must mention. He we see now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, and the day is coming when you and I shall be crowned with glory and honor. This man says in verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. There is a world to come. There is another realm, a land of pure delights, where saints immortal reign. There is to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is only a temporary world. This is to end. This is to be destroyed. Every vestige of evil is to be burned out of it. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It will be glory land. And who's going to reign there? You and I will reign with Christ. Not unto angels hath he put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Well, unto whom then? Unto us, who belong to him, and for whom he died, and for whom he has purchased the kingdom and the right of entry into the kingdom. Because he tasted death for us, he has earned the right to give us the gift of eternal life. And we shall be with him, we shall be like him, and we shall reign with him. We shall be glorified. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and he will put a crown upon our heads, and we shall reign with him as kings forever and forever. And he underwent the sufferings of the death, and tasted it in order that we might have that. What made him do it? Why did he do it? How can you explain the fact that the everlasting God, in his holiness and eternal love, could ever have poured out upon his only begotten beloved Son the vials of his wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Why did he do it? Our author tells us, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, here it is, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. The grace of God. Oh, 'tis grace, 'tis wondrous grace. By grace are he saved, through faith, by grace. Undeserved favor, love and mercy and compassion shown to those who are guilty, vile, wretched sinners, deserving nothing but perdition and hell. Grace, by the grace of God. Because God's name is love. Because he was moved by his own compassion. Because of his glorious nature and being. He sent, he gave his only begotten Son. Even to that you and I might be forgiven. That you and I might be adopted into his family. That you and I might never experience the pain and the agony, the horror of death. And that finally we should be glorified, perfect, entire, complete, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And reign as kings with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. He was made a little lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, in glory. Amen.